enter fully into the Eastertide season, to live into the resurrection and the life that you have won for us and achieved for us through your ministry on the cross and through the empty and open grave. Lord, help us now as a church and as a people to discern the mind of Christ and to know what it means to be formed and fashioned in his image and how we as your body might live a life of virtue and excellence and glory in keeping with the work of Christ for us, again, on the cross and through the empty tomb. So we give ourselves to you today and pray for your help and your leadership by the Holy Spirit in order that we might grow in our understanding and grow in our formation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. This is a new Sunday school class that will run through the month of May, five Sundays. Next week, I think there might be a slight influx of folks as the other class is drawing to an end this Sunday. The Truth Project class will conclude, but we'll run this class through the month of May. And it is a consideration of the subject and theme of virtue. The Adult Christian Education team approached me and asked me to consider reviving this class, which I taught almost 20 years ago, actually, as I was looking back in my files, 2005. Actually, I didn't teach the whole class. I helped to develop a class that was shared by a number of folks in the congregation that had an introduction on virtue, but then it kind of developed in some slightly different ways. And so this will be a class that is specifically focused on virtue, virtue formation, virtue development. And we're going to dive into it biblically and historically, and we're going to look at what is known as the seven Christian virtues that are comprised of two categories. We're going to get into all that in just a second. But if you haven't gotten a copy of this, this is a little introductory guide that will hopefully help you today and throughout this series, throughout this class, and hopefully you'll be able to take it home and read through it at your convenience and at your leisure. But I would encourage you to bring it back over the next several weeks. Might be able to take some notes in it in the margins, and a lot of the themes that are introduced here will be flushed out and fleshed out over the next couple of weeks. So if you have the booklet, you can turn to that first page where it says our objective. One of the things that Christian education team asked me to consider was what is the point or the purpose of the class? Sometimes those are assumed, sometimes they're self-evident. If we're teaching the Bible, hopefully the purpose or the objective of the class is to grow in our knowledge of the scriptures. But something like this, which is slightly off-topic, or not in the sense it's off-topic, but not a subject matter that we might immediately recognize, then to try to flesh out and to state clearly what the purpose of the class is. In order to do that, let me give you just a little bit of history as to my interaction and introduction into this whole field of study and why I'm so interested and passionate about it. I was raised by loving parents in the Christian tradition, but I was raised by a mom and dad who came out of the Roman Catholic context, out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church still today is the denomination or the body that continues to keep the study and the teaching of virtue at its forefront and foremost in its theology. When I was thinking about the possibility of actually pursuing this in graduate studies, I was interviewing for a PhD program at Duquesne University and was essentially accepted to that program, but decided to pursue the Doctor of Ministry instead. I was encouraged to consider Duquesne by my philosophy professor at Geneva College, because he said, as a Catholic institution and university, they still care very much about the virtue tradition and have maintained that and have a great understanding of it. So I was raised in the non-denominational charismatic tradition, in which there really was very little understanding of the tradition. It was almost an opportunity for the church to repudiate the great tradition, or what we might call the great tradition. And so for most of my upbringing, I never even heard of or was even introduced to the concept of virtue. I had no understanding of virtue at all until I went to college. Does anybody else have a similar experience or something like that? Or were all of you well catechized as children and had an introduction to the virtues? Anybody?
I did.
You didn't have any? Yeah. Because, well, you were you churched or unchurched?
I was unchurched.
Unchurched. So no introduction to the tradition. How many of you who were in the church were introduced to this tradition at through your upbringing in the church? Catholic, right, Tom?
Yes.
Catholic? Catholic, Diane?
Presbyterian?
A good Presbyterian church? All right. Anybody else?
We had the Children's Book of Virtues that we would read together as a family.
Okay.
It had stories that told.
Yes. What was that book that came out back in the early 2000s that became very popular about virtue?
The Book of Virtue is called.
Yeah, Book of Virtue. Bennett, great name, huh? Yes. Yeah, all about virtue. So there was a bit of a rise and a recovery of the virtue tradition. Also philosophically and institutionally by a gentleman by the name of Alistair MacIntyre. Has anybody ever heard of Alistair MacIntyre? You know about Alistair MacIntyre. He was a philosophy professor at Notre Dame, and he wrote a book called After Virtue, which kind of reintroduced America to the virtue tradition. My introduction to virtue came prior to that. Well, when I went to Geneva College and I started taking philosophy classes and I started to study this idea of virtue, it was like water being poured out in dry ground. I had never heard of anything like this, and I was thinking, where has this been my whole life? I am totally fascinated by this, and it is giving me language, giving me insight, giving me models for understanding and tools that I didn't have access to throughout my whole upbringing as a kid. And so I latched onto it with all my might, and I ended up changing my major at Geneva, started studying philosophy and theology, went to seminary, decided, even though I wasn't getting a lot of support, I continued to press and push and to ask if I could do a master's thesis on the integration of the virtue tradition within the scriptures. And after having a lot of conversations with my advisors, they did approve that. This is a copy of it. I was rereading it this past week, not having looked at it for almost 20 years. And I was thinking, oh, there's a lot of good stuff in here. I remember some of this. And I'm hoping to read through the entirety of it again here soon. So I wrote a master's thesis on this whole idea of virtue, which later helped set the stage for my growing passion and interest in formation. If you've been around here for a while and you've heard me talk, you know that I helped to introduce with greater clarity this conception of Christian formation and a focus on Christian formation within our church and the use of the essential practices of our church, which we'll get to in a little bit, in the formation of men and women in the image and likeness of Christ. The virtue tradition for me is foundational and conceptual in my understanding then of formation. And so I've been moving along in my own study and understanding of all of this from virtue and the virtue tradition to formation to ecclesiology to pastoral ministry, on and on and on. And I have not grown tired of it. I think, and I would be so audacious to say, that a sanctified and formational life in Christ is not possible without some understanding of the virtue tradition. I think that's what I recognized when I was introduced to this as a young man, that there was a big gap in my understanding, a big missing tool in the toolbox that was not going to allow me to achieve what God had called me to. And so when I discovered it, or when it was introduced to me, I was both relieved and exceedingly glad and joyful. So, if you look at that objective, the study of Christian virtue can contribute to the formation of Christ in the lives of believers. Our desire and goal here at Beverly Heights Church is that men and women with increasing clarity will go from one degree of glory to the next, that they will be formed and conformed and transformed into the image of Christ by the work of the Spirit. And that requires an understanding and an engagement with virtue. You cannot bear the image of Christ. You cannot reflect the image of Christ into the world without not only a conception of virtue, but without the engagement in the development of virtue in your life. Virtue is necessary for imaging Christ in the way that he has called us to image him in the world. The church shares the burden of the Apostle Paul for the church, which he expressed in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, with whom I am in continual travail until Christ be formed in you." The objective of this class is that the study of virtue in both the scriptures and the Christian tradition will help contribute to Christ being formed in the lives of believers at Beverly Heights. So that's what we're doing. We're trying to understand virtue better so that you can be better formed and be better images of the Lord Jesus in the world. This document is an overview. It aims, and this class is an overview. Its aim is to consider both virtue in general, as well as the seven Christian virtues, which we'll get to here hopefully in a little bit. It is also intended to help give focus as to how a life of virtue helps to move a person toward perfection. Now, that sounds scandalous a little bit. I remember the first time that dear old Dr. Byron Bitar said that in a class that I was in as I was learning the great tradition, and his desire as an educator and as one who was teaching us through tradition is that we would be nurtured toward our perfection. And when I first heard that, I thought, you can't say that. You're not allowed to say that. Perfection is something that happens in glory, right? I mean, we as good Reformed folks understand that the progression is that there's justification and then sanctification, and then after a life of sanctification, you enter into glory, and there is glorification. That's where the perfection of our nature will happen. But my imagination for the time, there was a, if you have justification here, sanctification was pretty close, and glorification was far away, and there wasn't much progress that happened between sanctification and glorification. I had a fairly robust understanding or perspective of sin. Sin was just this thing that was going to always be around, always weakening, enervating, deteriorating. And all of that is true. But I had, I think, an overdeveloped or an over-realized hamartiology. Say that with me. What is that now?
Hamartiology.
I haven't said that in a while. I had an overdeveloped theology of sin and an underdeveloped understanding of sanctification because I didn't understand what virtue was. I had no conception of virtue, so I thought sanctification was basically God keeping you from just falling apart altogether until you entered into glory. I didn't have this conception of sanctification being one degree of glory to the next, never reaching perfection, but being nurtured toward perfection until that great day when we cross the veil and we enter into our glory. I had no conception of progress in the Christian life. Just, I was trying everything I could not to regress. I thought sanctification was a process whereby our regression was being forestalled, but I didn't have a positive conception of progression, being nurtured toward my perfection, growing in excellence, growing in sanctification, growing in glory. And the virtue tradition helped me to see that that is exactly what God wants for his people. A continual arc. It's the darting principle, Dean, where our rate of change goes like this because God is more and more active in our lives and we're in cooperation with his Holy Spirit. And I am entirely Thomistic in this understanding. Thomas Aquinas, one who helped to further develop the the virtue tradition. He said famously, if you know anything about Aquinas and the virtue tradition, he understood virtue and the work of the Holy Spirit in virtue as grace perfecting nature. You'll hear me appealing to Kyle all the time now in class, because he's actually our resident theologian and studied this far, far more than I did. Really, he should be teaching the class, but I got here first. So, but that's correct, right, Kyle? Grace perfecting nature, Thomas Aquinas. I'd never heard that before studying the virtue tradition. That the point of grace isn't just my justification, and isn't just my keeping me from regression to getting worse and worse, but kind of just treading water, but that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the imputation of his grace and the imputation of his righteousness into my life, was actually for the purpose of perfection, nurturing me towards my perfection, grace perfecting my nature, who I'm called to be. When that got unlocked for me, that got exciting. I thought there's purpose now for the Christian life. There's real glory to be enjoyed in the Christian life. There's dignity to be found in the Christian life. And I hope I can say this in the most sanctified way possible, but I'm proud to be a Christian. There's dignity that is supposed to come to it. A couple of things that I'll say. In keeping with that, if virtue is intended to help us move closer and closer towards our perfection, which is the goal of sanctification and Christian formation, Christ being formed in the person, it helped to answer for me this question. And we're still kind of on objective things here, but it's not a bad question to ask. I'll leave grace perfecting nature there for a little bit. What is... excuse me. What is the end of salvation? And by end, we're using a fairly philosophical, very specific use of that word, meaning purpose or telos. It's a teleological question. What is the purpose or end of salvation?
The goal.
Yeah, the goal.
The goal.
Yeah, the goal, the purpose, the end. My conception of that, being raised in a tradition without a tradition, was Hal Lindsey told me what the purpose of salvation was. Because he was going to take a bag of gold to buy a loaf of bread, and so better get saved so that you can get raptured, so you can get out of the tribulation, and so that you can avoid hell. Salvation is don't go to hell. And I wasn't given a positive conception of my salvation. What is the end of salvation? What is salvation for? What do we think salvation is for? What would we say?
Define it here.
What's that?
You define it here, Nate. You say move a person toward perfection.
Right.
I mean, that would be...
But let's be even a little more concrete. What does perfection look like? What do we think salvation is for? Yes, Judy.
Well, life is eternal, and so perfection looks like eternal life in the presence of God.
Eternal life in the presence of God. That would be, and that is correct. That's the eschatological answer. But let's think about it in the time between your within your sanctification period. What is the purpose of salvation? Yes.
Reconciled to God and then transformed back into the image of Christ.
Transformed back, yeah.
To what we originally were intended to be.
Right. And so we're in this process of transformation, this process of sanctification, but very, very concretely, what does that look like? Yes.
Growing in holiness.
Growing in holiness. And what does holiness look like? How about more patience? How many of you are praying for patience right now? None of us, right? Because we all know the rule. If you pray for patience, God's going to give it to you. And you're going to grow in patience. More patience. More love. Love your wife, love your husband, love your kids, love your neighbor, love your enemy. Look, loving your enemy is not a natural activity. That doesn't come naturally. Something in us has to be perfected. Something in us has to change. Something in us has to be formed. We have to have certain skills. We have to have certain powers to be able to love our neighbor. Left to our own devices and without a process of sanctification, that, as they will say, perhaps in the great theological school of Pittsburgh, that ain't happening. That ain't happening. And so there's something that has to begin to change in us for us to love our neighbors. What are some other concrete things that is the purpose or the end of salvation? More what?
More courage.
More courage. As we have put on the one of the sliders for our TV upstairs, which I cannot recall the quote now from Lewis about the fearless church. In such a fearful world, God is calling and wants a fearless church. Courage is an actual virtue. We're growing in courage. What are some other things?
Obedience.
Oh, self-control. Am I spelling this right? Obedience. Is that right?
I-E.
You guys know my spelling habits by now, right? I before E. Except I can speak eloquently about the teleological purpose of human destiny, but I can't spell obedience. What was the other thing after obedience? Self-control. We're starting to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about virtues. We're going to get to that. That's the point of our salvation. Not just to avoid the rapture, as I thought was the point, but to grow in holiness and virtue now for the sake of the world. For the glory of God and for the sake of the world.
Maybe is there a difference, as a fellow recovering charismatic,
yeah.
Is there a difference between the virtues and the fruit of the Spirit? Because I was always with the Spirit at the
form. Right.
So is there a distinction between the two?
I would say there are some distinctions, but a lot of overlap, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. It's down the line. I will be speaking specifically about the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to how virtue is acquired. There are three basic ways in which virtue is acquired, and one of them is supernaturally by the Spirit. And Paul gets that in Galatians 6. But one of the things that helps me to understand what is this all about and what is the end of salvation, and it comes specifically, and I think it rests very well with us as a congregation here, because what is our church motto? What do we say we're all about here? Really is the summary of our whole mission, vision, blueprint of why we exist. What is it? Say it together, everybody.
Gathered by
right. What's being scattered into the world? You are. And you have to be, you need to be, a particular kind of person in the world. It's God's design. The life of virtue is the church on mission. Our whole ecclesiology here is predicated on God calling us to himself in worship because he loves us. And he wants us to grow and to be shaped and be formed in a particular way as we enter into his presence. And then he sends us out the door out of our love for him and our exercising of a virtue. We'll talk about that virtue in a little bit. For the sake of the world. The whole, you might say, and I won't say this in an ultimate sense, but certainly in a missional sense, the sake of the world lies in the hands of virtuous Christians. The health of the world, the healing of the world, the transformation of the world lies in virtuous Christians. There was a book that was written a number of years ago by an author from the University of Virginia, James Davison Hunter. It was an excellent book called To Change the World. And he was looking at different models and different strategies that the church has employed over the years to try to change the world. And he, as he reviewed them all, as an excellent scholar, sharp guy, historian, he looked at them all the models. He said, they all fail. The one model or the one strategy that succeeds, he summarized under this phrase, faithful presence. Faithful presence. And what he means by that, and if I can build on that idea a little bit, what he means is the way we change the world, God's design for reconciling the world back to himself in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, is faithful, virtuous men and women of Christ in the world, being Christians in the world for the sake of the world. That's faithful presence. And we can't do that if we're not being shaped and formed ourselves. So that is what salvation is for. It's for, let's not lose this important insight. All of these things, these more patience, love, courage, obedience, self-control, all the virtues, they all equal glory. They produce glory. You are, as a child of God, justified and sanctified and growing in your sanctification and growing in your glory, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That's when Paul says that in Corinthians, he's making reference to Moses, who used to meet with God in worship in the tent of meeting, and then he would come out a changed person, you might say a more virtuous person. And what was his countenance like? How did they see him?
So bright, they had to put a veil over.
His future was so bright, they had to wear shades, right? They had to put a veil over his face because he was irradiating glory. God was perfecting his nature. You could say, well, maybe it was just an alien righteousness that God was imputing upon Moses and he was just a vessel, which there is some validity to that, but I also think God was perfecting Moses' nature. He was making him more human. He was bringing him more and more in line with who God had designed him to be before the foundation of the world, the intent and the purpose, the telos of what it means to be human. And as he was moving, matriculating down the field, as the coach for the Redskins said, what was his name? Anybody remember that reference?
Zorn,
yeah, the guy with the hat and the yeah, matriculate down the field, he would tell his players. As Moses is matriculating down the field, as he's being nurtured toward his perfection, his countenance is changing, and it can be seen, and that is God's glory. It reflects God back into the world. So a life of virtue is for the glory of God. A couple other things I'll say by way of introduction is two reasons why I was attracted to the virtue tradition. One I've already just referred to. I was attracted to the virtue tradition because for the first time it made sense to me. It helped me to understand what holiness is and a actual and practical way for it to be achieved. I affirm, as Paul does in the New Testament and in his writings, I affirm the sainthood of believers. There's a little bit of squirming that can happen within the Reformed tradition because we don't refer to St. Paul, we refer to Paul. We don't refer to the apostles as saints. And there's certainly a problematic development within the sainthood tradition, I think, within the Roman Catholic Church. But we tend to lose sight of this idea that sainthood is actually something that's consistent with the New Testament. And sainthood is a way of communicating or describing a particular kind of person in the world. We're called to be saints. And that sainthood, that saintliness, that sanctification is meant to be recognizable. I don't even remember where I heard this reference, but it stuck with me. I think I was listening to maybe to NPR radio or something number of years ago, and they were making reference to the Dalai Lama and sort of the way in which he presents in our culture versus the leaders and the scandals. I think this was happening perhaps during the sex abuse scandal within the Roman Catholic Church, or one of those, you know, one of umpteen hundred abuse scandals or financial scandals within the evangelical world. And this person who was not a believer said, you know, when I look at the Dalai Lama, I see a holy person. When I look at Christians, I don't see that. They were seeing the corruption, and they were seeing the abuse, and they were seeing something that was far too earthly or fleshly. And they were suggesting that when they saw the Dalai Lama, they saw something different. And the word that they tried to use to describe that was holy. Well, that hurts my heart. I don't like hearing that. I want the church, I want Christians to be known not for sex abuse scandals, not for money laundering, not for infighting, not for culture wars. I want Christians to be known for holiness. When the world looks at a Christian, they should see glory. They should see holiness. They should see the saints. And that sainthood, that real embodiment and imaging and mirroring and projecting of holiness comes through a sanctified life whereby we are growing in virtue, where grace is perfecting our nature. I think the world is in desperate need of a shot in the arm with holiness, a shot in the arm with saints. And that's us. We can do that if we are growing, if we are being sanctified from one degree of glory to the next, if we're growing in our virtue. And so I latched onto the virtue tradition because I saw that this was an actual well-understood, well-worn path within our tradition as to how to achieve some of these things. It's not the sole thing, but it's an important ingredient to achieving sainthood, to achieving holiness. And I was ignorant of it, completely ignorant of it. And when I came to understand, I thought, yes, I need to invest in this because it's going to make me a particular kind of person for the sake of the world. Second of all, I was attracted to the virtue tradition because the virtue tradition, I came to believe, is the key to real power. Real power. The tradition that I was raised in, we're all actually very interested in power. We might feign that we're not. You know, that we're too polite as Christians to really be interested in power. But actually, we are interested in power. And in fact, we should be interested in power. God wants us to be empowered. He wants us to have a particular kind of power. There's all kinds of references to dunamos, right, Peter? You reading that in the Greek? What's that mean?
Power.
Power and or ability. God, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to grow in our dunamos. We get the word dynamite from dunamos. He wants us to have power. I thought power only came from some descent on high by the Holy Spirit, whereby you started making weird noises, or a select few who had the ability to heal, or the ability to prophesy and be predictive, and it was sort of a class thing. There was a class of Christians that could enjoy power, and if you weren't a part of that class, you just tried to hang out as close to the J and the S as you could and not go backwards. But when I started to study the tradition, I realized, oh my goodness, no, we're all supposed to walk in power, not in ecstatic expressions of power by the Holy Spirit, but in ordinary power. Power that is clothed in weakness, power that is put in jars of clay, but power that is real and dynamic and powerful nonetheless and has the power to change the world, and that is democratized across the church for all those who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by grace through faith. You have access to power. The church has this giant conduit of power that we're that at least in my upbringing, and I think as I survey the evangelical world and the broader church in America, I don't see a lot of power. Not at least not a power that reveals holiness. I could be wrong. I know that there are definitely pockets of it. Certainly it's within the church and the world, but in America I've been asking, where's the power? Where's the power unto holiness? Where's the power unto glory? Where's the power that will actually affect change in the world? Well, I think the virtue tradition helps us to get there, helps us to actually embrace power. And so don't feel like you have to correct your instincts or chasten yourself because you have a desire for power. That's a God-given desire. God wants you to walk in power. But in a particular kind of power, a virtuous power, a skilled power, a power that is under under the authority of Christ and that is shaped and molded and throttled by Him in order to produce something glorious in the world. All right, that's our objective, to look at all these kinds of things. I'm working myself up. I feel good about this. Anybody else feel good? I love it. Any questions about any of this before we move on? Yes.
What do you mean by Christian tradition?
I would make a reference to the great tradition. And so there are others who have spoken a lot more eloquently about that. I think that we, as part of the Presbyterians have not always been around, so you've got to go through the Presbyterian tradition, and you just keep working your way back through what I would call the succession of the apostolic teaching, beginning with the apostles all the way through today to where we are right here at Beverly Heights Church. There's a succession of the apostolic teaching. I wouldn't affirm to or hold to apostolic succession as the Roman Catholic tradition would through the tactile laying on of hands, but I think that within the Reformed world, and the Reformers certainly would affirm the succession of the apostolic teaching. And the succession of the apostolic teaching as it has been engaged with by the church over the years through the Presbyterian tradition and back and beyond, or before rather, that would encapsulate the great tradition. Now, if I was going to be a little bit more specific about that with regard to virtue, there's the Fab Four. I'll call them the Fab Four. If you want to learn more about virtue within the great tradition, you can't get around the Fab Four. Anybody want to take a stab at who number one is in the Fab Four?
Augustine.
Nope. Nope. Got to go back.
Jesus.
Before Jesus. It was actually before Jesus.
Plato.
Did somebody say Plato?
Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't hear Plato. And then Aristotle. Hey, right. And that represents a certain part of the tradition. And then next to it is the other two of the Fab Four. It was said already. Actually, both were said. Then Augustine. And then Aquinas. They really represent the four corners of the tent of the great tradition within the virtue tradition. Plato, Aristotle, Augustine, and Aquinas. Am I missing anybody, Kyle? Keep me honest. All right. Okay. Good question. Thank you, John. Any other questions? Now, real quick as an aside, some might ask, and I think a valid question, well, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Why worry about that tradition? That's pre-Christian or sub-Christian. That's a good question to ask. Louis Marcos just wrote a book that I've got on my shelf and I can't wait to read, called From Plato to Christ, I think it is. He's making the argument that we receive the scriptures the New Testament scriptures are all written in Greek. And in order for the Greek language and text to be comprehensible, certain things had to be worked into the philosophy and the theology of the Greeks in order to render what we're getting through this Christian scriptures comprehensible. And so God chose Israel in a unique covenantal way. But it would appear that God also chose the Greeks to prepare certain things in order for us to receive certain understanding about what God was doing in the world. It was also the predicate of my master's thesis. Why should we worry about Platonic ethics as Christians? And I make the case in that. But that's a little bit of a, it's a very interesting, but it's a little bit of an aside to what I want to do in this class. Any other questions before we move on to the next page? All right. Virtue in the Bible. So, if we're saying that Plato and Aristotle are part of the tradition, what about the scriptures? Are we importing a foreign concept into the Bible? Well, the answer to that is no. The Bible appeals to the virtue tradition and even incorporates it in certain places. Our key text for this class, and I think for the tradition and what I make, the argument that I make in my thesis, is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. I've printed it for you in here for your convenience. But this is what the Apostle Peter says. St. Peter, we might say, right? His divine power, here's that word power, right? We've been talking about power and dunamis and the ability to change. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So right at the very beginning, he's framing it up. God's power invested in you to look a particular way, to behave a particular way, to become a particular way, life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We'll come back to that word. You might circle that word. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature. Divine nature is another concept we want to think about here. The life of virtue is in keeping with God's divine nature. To be a virtuous person is to participate in the life of God. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So, Peter is laying out, this is the goal. To have power, to have a particular life, to be partakers in God's divine nature. Therefore, or for this very reason, so that was the indicative portion of what Peter was saying. Now the imperative. Here's the facts, therefore this is what should happen. For this very reason, therefore, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, in the ESV, it's rendered excellence. That's why I said keep an eye on that excellence above three lines up. But it's the same word, arete, which we'll get to in a little bit, probably next week. Make every effort to add to your faith virtue. What's the very first thing Peter says you should be adding to your Christian faith? Virtue. And virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Peter making the claim here? You want to be an effective Christian? You want to effectively image Christ into the world? You want to effectively glorify God? You want to be effective in changing the world? Then be diligent in adding these things. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's real power. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We're going to talk about practice, too. You might as well circle that word. We're going to be getting into practices. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The other thing I want to draw your attention to is that, to answer the question, what is the end of our salvation? P- Peter makes the connection that our election in Christ, for those of us who are strongly reformed in our understanding of our soteriology, God, before the foundation of the world, has set us apart, has called people to himself, whom he will justify and sanctify. What is the purpose of our election? A life of virtue, a life of power, a life of distinction and glory in the world. That's why Christ died. Not just to save us from hell and sin and death, which is a good thing. I'm not denying that. But that's a negative conception of salvation. That is to say, the things that we are saved from. But what are we saved for? A life of virtue, Peter says. A life of glory. That was the whole point of our election. Now, one of the things that I want to draw your attention to is grammatically, you could think about it this way, where he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. What you could do, there's a comma in my translation. You could also very easily just put a colon there. And because what Peter is doing, and I'll make reference to the other page in Romans chapter 5, Peter is taking advantage of a practice of the ancient Near East to begin to develop what he called a virtue list. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's you will find within the ancient Near East writings several lists that enumerate qualities, characteristics, habits, and practices that were in keeping with our best interest. And Peter is employing a virtue list. So you could say, add to your faith virtue, such as excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. That's an example of the virtues. Paul, in Romans 5, has a great chain of virtues. Therefore, if you look on the other side of the page, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces a list of virtues: endurance, character, hope, a lack of shame, a certain sanctified pride, and love, the highest of the virtues, which we'll get to in just a little bit. So Paul is not naming virtue, but he's employing the virtue tradition when he makes this list of virtues. These are the kinds of things that we should be engaging in as believers, in order to become more and more like Christ. Paul will also say in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, virtue, arete, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on virtue, Paul says. It's a necessary element of your faith. So that's the biblical precedent for our study of the virtues. What's our objective, and what does the Bible have to say? I'll develop this a little bit more next week, but we're running out of time, and so I want to bring that to a conclusion. Before I close this in prayer, I got time for one question, if anybody's just dying to ask a question. Yes, Sarah.
Shame you defined as sanctified pride.
No, not shame. A lack of shame, he says, does not bring us to shame, right? Our hope does not put us to shame. We have a, maybe not pride, but an assurance.
What would sanctified pride be?
Well, it's not a fleshly pride. You can have pride if your pride the object of your pride is appropriate.
Boasting in the Lord.
Boasting in the Lord, correct. I get excited about this stuff. I love it. And I think it's deeply, deeply important for our Christian life. I think it's important for our ecclesiology. What does it mean to be the church? I think it's important for our missiology. What does it mean to be the church on mission? I think it's important for the doctrine of justification and sanctification and glorification. It touches on all the important things. And for me, it was a life-giving insight. Energizes me, and I want you to be energized by it as well. So hopefully we keep the enthusiasm going, and we continue to study this together. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that you'll hold on to this. Tuck it in your Bible. It's almost as important. That was a joke. Don't get offended. But it is important. It's very important. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Christ came. He lived, he died, he rose again in order that we might be nurtured toward our perfection and that we can begin to enjoy that nurturing and that change and the perfection of our nature by grace even now. We don't have to wait for heaven, that we can move from one degree of glory to the next and our faces can shine and we can have a real impact in the world and we can image and mirror glory to you now, and it is your delight to receive it and to see it. So help us, Lord, to understand this great tradition. Help us to grow in virtue and in excellence in order to bring you praise and glory and to see your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks. I'll see you next Sunday.